now officially members of our congregation. It was real touch and go there for a while, but somehow or another, the elders finally won out in their minds, and so they decided to place membership. They had mercy on us. And so these are Nicole's parents, Mike and Karen Muse. They have moved to this area in recent years and have decided now to become members officially here, and so we welcome them and commend them to you and encourage you to get to know them better than you already do. So thank you to the AV booth. And I'll go ahead and lead us in prayer now, and then we'll dismiss to our classes. Almighty Jehovah, God in heaven, our Father, we give you praise for who you are. You are awesome, and you are good and loving. You are kind and merciful, always extending your grace, always seeking for people to worship you in spirit and in truth, and seeking those who try to follow you with their hearts. Help us, Father, to be those people, to serve you well, to be sincere and humble before you, to serve you according to your revealed will, not following our own, but seeking in all things to glorify and please you. We thank you, Lord, for this group here. We thank you for each member and each family, for the people who have been here for a long time and for even our newest members. We thank you for each one and the measure of faith that you have given them. We pray that you'll bless each family, each person, to grow in faith, to nurture their faith, to protect their faith. We know that the attacks of the evil one are relentless and continual. Help us, Father, to feed on your word, to think wholesome and helpful thoughts, to let our minds meditate and dwell on beautiful and holy and right things, and in that way, build a shield and a protection, and help us to always be aware of the many evidences that you've given us, not only for your existence, but for your goodness and for your expressed will, for the very sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have many on our minds, even this evening. In addition to the prayer list that goes out every week, we add to that our requests on behalf of Jana Lovelace, that you will grant her healing, that you will grant her good results from her procedure, and most of all, Father, that you would comfort her heart as only you can, as you and your Holy Spirit can fill her with a peace and a tranquility that this world cannot understand. Lord, we pray that you'll grant healing to Brittany Hartzell and Samantha Renfro and Daryl Davis. We pray that his heart will get back in rhythm and that he can heal from the other symptoms that he has of illness, and that you'll help Zach and Olivia feel better also. We pray that you'll watch over the travelers. We know that Alan and Debbie are out of town in South Florida, and Vicky is traveling, and others also, that David Weatherford's on work travel, and there are others, Steve Renfro. We just pray for your comfort and your protection over them. Help them to keep their focus and to shine brightly wherever they are. And Lord, we especially at this time pray for people who are experiencing loss and sorrow in their lives. We think of Kimberly's cousins, the children of Frank Braden, who now do not have their earthly parents alive. And Father, we pray that you will guide them to you, help them to bask in the thought that you are the Heavenly Father who never lets us down, never leaves us, and is the perfect Father in every way. And we pray that you would help them to find the promise that Jesus makes to all those who would leave father and mother and the things of this life for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Jesus, that Frank Braden's children would find 100-fold mothers and brothers and sisters in your spiritual family. We thank you for the spiritual family that we have here and for all the blessings that accrue from being members here. And we ask for your help to encourage each other. And we pray that our worship to you is acceptable this evening. We ask now that you'll help the teachers, that they will speak words of sound doctrine, and that we will all go away built up, stronger when we leave than when we came. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you. check here. If you cannot hear, raise your hand.
Sorry? He's giving me a thumbs up back there. It's going to be a tough crowd tonight. I can tell. Color, right? Oh. Actually, touched a button there. Yeah, y'all already knew that answer anyway, right? This is review. If we're talking about the book of Judges, and we're talking about the spiritual cycle, it's not simply a cycle, right? The way it's described in the book, we've made the comment that it's not a chronological arrangement necessarily of all the events, and so it's not necessarily a strict progression in time. But instead of a spiral, I want you to think of more of a spiral going down and down and down and down. Think toilet bowl, because that's pretty much the way you end up feeling when you get to the end of the book of Judges especially. But even if just reading the first two chapters, you go, wow, this is a dark time. And it really was. It's a dark time. And this dark time lasted for centuries. And so that helps us put some things in perspective when we think about the rise and fall of nations, and we think about, movements and the pendulum swinging from conservatism in a country to liberalism and such, and it kind of puts a lot of that in perspective. But when we think about the spiritual cycle, and obviously we're talking about a bad cycle, negative cycle overall, because it continues to worsen, what's the first thing that starts the cycle?
Apostasy.
Yeah. God did His part. God established His covenant, and He specifically said, I will never break my covenant with you. And He never did. And so that was something you can take to the bank. That's something you can bet your soul on. God will not break His covenant. But sure as shooting, the people continually. When did that cycle start, do you think? Not even in the book of Judges, but before the book of Judges. When can you think maybe the cycle of apostasy and then consequences started? Alex wants to answer again.
Well, they had already made a golden calf, as they were supposed to be receiving the law. So even before they formed the covenant, they fell into idolatry. So they have a really bad track record.
Yeah, that's a great example. Exodus chapter 32, talking about the golden calf that was made at the base of Sinai. Aaron, of all people, making the thing. And then trying to pretend that, oh, I don't know, I threw in the gold. And, you know, these people, they're so hard-hearted, you know. And I just threw in the gold, and out came this calf. I don't know how that happened. You know, so yeah, that's bad beginnings. Did somebody else have a different example? Yeah, Kathy? Yes, it did go back to Mesopotamia. Yeah, we made that comment Sunday. Who had household idols they were trying to hide? Remember? Rebecca. Yeah, so we're talking about for Abraham's daughter-in-law. So early on, there's been this tendency, right? And it's a human thing, I get. And I get that it's a cultural influence, because it's not like you could go anywhere in the world then, just like you cannot go anywhere in the world now and escape pagan influences, right? So there's always that pressure, and there's always that surrounding us in our culture. It may or may not be the prevailing culture, but it's always available. It's always visible. So anyway, they would fall into apostasy, and so then what's the consequence? God would sometimes, we'll read tonight, He raised up or He strengthened the hands of the enemy. So you just think they didn't have much strength to do what they did to oppress Israel without God actually strengthening them. And so here God actually lends support to the enemies. Not the first time, and it sure won't be the last time. Think of the captivities that will come down. I've lost track of the centuries here, but 500 or 600 years in the future, Assyria, God will raise them up for the sole purpose of taking out His people from the northern 10 tribes. Guess how long Neo-Babylonia was a thing? About 70 years, just long enough to take the Israelites captive and then turn it over to the next kingdom in succession. And so God raised up enemies. This is not the first time, and nor will it be the last time. But oppression was the first immediate obvious consequence. And so then what was the people's reaction? The cry for help. And then what happened when they cried for help? God told them, fine, save yourselves. You got yourselves into this mess. Get yourselves out. That's called a foil. I'm giving you the wrong answer on purpose so that you say, no, Gary, what really happened was... I heard Alex's voice, I think, again. Ah, okay. Deliverance, good. Deliverance in the form of military help. Right? So killing and driving away bad guys. Because often the oppression was from a force that was imposing their will. Don't know how many Israelites were killed in all that, but they were an invading force. And so anyway, deliverance came in military terms because that was the only way to get rid of the oppressors. And so then what does the nice, deep green arrow lead to?
Just a commentary, not just military help, because then they would often renew themselves to the Lord. And so that military help then spawned some faithfulness. So it was also spiritual help to some degree.
Fair point, that it's not only military help, but it does also some degree of spiritual help. And that'll play in well, too, when we start defining what a judge in the book of Judges is or was. So after the deliverance, then we get peace or rest. Good. And then, inevitably, here we go again. People don't use peace and rest to their full advantage. Right? They become lazy or self-centered or whatever, carnal-minded, and they forget God, and so then the cycle repeats. Okay.
That cycle is a lesson for us for when things are peaceful, not to let things get out of hand, but to be vigilant and take advantage.
Yes. The cycle, the lessons for us are several. If we are being oppressed, if we've got trouble, first of all, do a self-inventory, a self-examination, and figure out, wait, is this God's chastisement or is this Satan's persecution of me? You know, if you've got some room that you need to repent, then make changes accordingly. And always cry for help to God, because He will always have compassion. If we have any inkling of an effort to align our hearts with Him, He will respond well. I told somebody, I guess it was Sunday, we were talking afterwards, and I said, if I could boil down the New Testament message for us and our part of a response to the gospel to one bumper sticker, it would be try. Because as long as you try, God responds beautifully. I mean, He's going to respond to the people in Jephthah's time. He's going to respond in other times, but especially the one in Jephthah gets a little more ink, a little more verbiage. When the people admit their errors, God will, he might have to have a talking to with them and remind them and kind of rebuke them, but He will send help. So we just need to always cry for help, and when God sends deliverance, thank God for it. There's another related, see, He's getting me into all these applications from a previous lesson. We didn't spend enough time on it. What if you see oppression going on and it turns out that you are the one that God is raising up to deal with that oppression? Right? That can happen. Yeah, what if you are in a unique sphere of influence, which you are, and what if you see a need and you need to be the one in the role of saying, hey, we need to stop doing this. We need to get back on track with God. So anyway, there are those kinds of applications too. All righty, well, so before we get into the actual revealing of the answers here on the table of the judges, see, I made that bigger, so you maybe have a chance to read it tonight. Let's just get into, let's look at Judges 2:18, the first part of that verse. And we're going to have at least the first half or the first part, first aspect of the definition of the judges in the book of Judges. And I've basically given you the whole sermonette here on page 10. If, yeah, we still have a copy or two of the lessons back there. So if you've read that, this is repetition, or you can help me fill this out. But if not, this will be instructive to you. So Judges 2:18 says, when the Lord, this is part of the cycle, right? When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So if we're going to define a judge, what's the takeaway from that verse? The Lord raised him up. That's exactly right. Now, my application to you for nowadays, we may or may not know, we're not going to have, as maybe as a directive of revelation, we're not going to have an angel come to us while we're in hiding on a threshing floor, probably, but at least it says that the Lord raised him up and the Lord was with him. And so those two things go together, right? And so remember that when we get to the non-judge, because the judges in the book of Judges were raised up by God. And when we read about Deborah, what do we see her doing even before she was raised up by God? In what sense was she already at work? Right, she's not delivering anybody from their oppressors. She was, judging. Yeah, what judges do, right? And that's the way we usually think of a judge. We think of that civil type work where they're settling disputes and handling problems between people and trying to keep the peace and keep justice and harmony in the society. And so I give you a list of things, of times when God did that for His people, back to the time of Moses, and then even after the book of Judges, Eli, Samuel, Samuel's sons, they're all said to judge, but none of those were military leaders, right? In the book of Judges, they are civil judges. That was more to Alex's point of the kind of the aftermath, after they did judge. At least in a few cases, we see that they also had some influence in civil matters. And in Deborah's case, she actually had that before she got involved militarily. So those two aspects, those make the judges in the book of Judges unique. Raised up by God and helped by God in the military deliverance, and then they also performed some kind of civil service sometimes also. So, okay. Selected, raised up and supported by God, delivered Israel over the oppressing nations. Okay. Shall we jump into the questions? That would be novel. What a great idea. So, whom do the people forget? Chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Whom do they forget? They forget the Lord their God. They forget Jehovah. And whom do they serve? The Baals. Yeah, these false male gods of thunder, of rain and such. and their female cohorts or consorts of the Asherahs, the Ashtaroth. People with deeper knowledge can give me more details on all that, but the point is false gods and false goddesses, a pagan religion, and they are serving them. They are not just allowing them to be around and allowing other people to serve them, but the people themselves actually actively start serving them. And so what was God's emotional reaction? And rightly so, right? Oh, and just remember, one of the main themes of the book of Judges is God's faithfulness in spite of the people's continual unfaithfulness. Right? When people, a lot of times modern people that don't read the Bible much, they get a picture of God from the Old Testament of this hot anger and Him sending all this wrath and punishment. Right? Well, they forgot the first part. Right? They're reading verse 8 and they're forgetting to read verse 7. Right? Verse 7 is the people's apostasy and their idolatry. And so when God gets angry, number one, look what he has a right to be. And number two, He doesn't just wipe them out. He never does that. Right? How did we get a Messiah from this nation? Because He always left a remnant. And so He never just said, I'm so mad, I'm done with them and wipe them all out. He never did that. And so His punishment was always tempered. It was always justified and it was always tempered. And it was always temporary. Half a hand up. Okay.
Yeah, I was just waiting for you. Great point. Hebrews makes those same points. Hebrews emphasizes the faithfulness of God, but it also says that our God is a consuming fire. So when we talk about the Old Testament God, you know, we see that in the New Testament too. A lot of people, you know, separate them, like you were saying, but we see it in the New Testament just the same.
Well, absolutely, yeah, and I didn't want to necessarily get into that, but that is a valid point, that it's the same God from Genesis through Revelation and always and forever. And there are other passages, Romans 12, Romans 11, 22, when it talks about how God is dealing with the Jews as a whole and the non-Jews as a whole, and His workings to bring them all to faith in Jesus, and His willingness to accept anyone, even the ones who have rejected Jesus, if they will not continue in their disbelief. But if they don't continue, if they continue in their disbelief, He'll cut them off. Doesn't matter who they were. Doesn't matter if they were God's chosen at one point. And it makes the comment, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To somehow try to paint God as one-dimensional is a big mistake, right? No human that He ever created is one-dimensional emotionally, and neither is He. He's capable of great love and loving kindness, and He's capable of great wrath also. Anyway, whole sermons to be had there on God's emotional reaction. Into whose hand does God sell Israel here in the verses 7 through 11? Take the easy way out. Cushan-Rishathaim. Yeah, Mesopotamia. Good. Good. So Mesopotamia, farther north and in the top part of the Fertile Crescent. So who is the deliverer whom God raises up? Othniel, the son of Kenaz. He's connected to somebody that we knew from the book of Joshua. Caleb. Yeah, neat. And where had we met Othniel before? Talking about chapter 1. Yeah, he married Caleb's daughter when he took Kirjath-Sefer. So that's from chapter 1. Now here he is delivering the people from the northern area from the Mesopotamian overlords. Well, how long had they been in service? Did I actually ask that part? 8 years. And how long does the land have rest? 40 years. That may have a nice application, maybe not in every case, but generally speaking, the troubles that we go through are going to be shorter than the good times, right? And we sing a song, days of toil and hours of ease. Or is it, oops, did I get it wrong? Does that song do it backwards? I don't remember. Oh, I should have looked that up. I'm going off script. Okay, so Othniel, what tribe is Othniel from? There, he's from Judah. He's a nephew of Caleb. Reference back to Numbers 13. Who is the oppressor, we've said? There's the king of Mesopotamia. We've said 8 years of oppression and 40 years of rest. And you can assume that man now, Othniel, has some influence. People are going to look up to him. He saved them from that oppressor, and so he'll have influence as a judge during that time of rest. Okay, so verse 12 and following through verse 30. That gets us through the end of chapter 3, actually. Whom does God strengthen against Israel next? Okay, and the deliverer is going to be Ehud. What tribe is Ehud from? He's from Benjamin, and we'll see a map and understand how some of this makes sense. And so the oppressor is Moab. The king is Eglon. And for how many years were they being oppressed? I think I heard an 18 there. And jumping to the end of this story, for how long will that area have rest? That's great. That's a long rest. So, and I say that area, right? Because sometimes the judges overlap and it's totally unclear on those details. The point is not to make a jigsaw puzzle out of it and figure out all the chronology. We know generally how long the period of the judges lasted, but it may be that this area is resting while somewhere else they are undergoing oppression. Questions or comments to this point? Alrighty, so what's spatial about Ehud? Well, and that's why he's considered one of the very detailed story for those who are zooming. A very detailed story. That's what makes him one of the, quote, major judges. And that's why we're spending more time on him than on Othniel. And we'll mention Shamgar and keep rolling because we hardly have any detail. But the major judges, yeah, they do have long stories, which is nice. They become relatable, right? You can put yourself in their shoes and think, wow, okay, we've been paying tribute to Moab of all people, who have been our enemies from way back, and we've been doing this for 18 stinking years. And then God raises up Ehud, and he's going to do something about it. He's going to take care of business. He's going to deliver the people from that oppression. So what makes him spatial from a... Sorry, it's been a long day. Cheesing it up, yeah. Good way to say it. What makes him a bit unique from his physical standpoint? He's like Alan Dvorak. He's a lefty, right? And so can somebody tell me the story? Instead of me just peppering you with questions, can somebody at least get us started on the story? What's Ehud doing? How does he get involved with the king? Leads an army against the Oh, that's the foil. Tell me, John. What a great job. You have to deliver all our protection money, basically, to these thugs. All righty. Let me pause you just for a second. Yeah, he prepares this. He makes this sword, and it's a cubit long. I guess a cubit's, I don't know, something like 18 inches maybe. Maybe there are two different cubits. But anyway, it's not just a little letter opener. This thing's a good dagger plus. And he puts it on his right thigh. Well, that's because he's left-handed, right? He's going to reach over and draw the sword with his left hand. What advantage does that give him? This is way before 9/11, right? So the TSA security people is just way lax, right? They probably pat him down on one side, assuming he's right-handed and going to have his weapon over here if he had a weapon. He's bringing tribute, right? They're glad to see the tribute, right? And so he's got that's just his natural way. He's not tricking anybody. He's just left-handed. He's got his sword over here. So he goes undetected. He gets into the king's presence, delivers the tribute, and they're all happy. And then continue, John. Okay, so he's, I've got a secret for you. And this Eglon. This guy is, if the sword's that long, okay, we won't get personal, but it says he's a very fat man. The scripture says that. And so, yeah, this is a one-on-one moment with Ehud, and he just takes the sword and just kills the guy and pushes it all the way. The sword disappears in the guy. Nasty question, yeah, or comment.
The movie's well done.
Oh yeah, I have a message for you from God. And totally not what Eglon was expecting at all. The message is, you're dead and you're not going to oppress us anymore. So, anyway, that was a little tricky, right? A little stealthy, but he kills the man, and then what gives him time to escape? Very good. So I wanted to show you the map. Yeah, don't look. Hey, can you hit the B on Patrick? Hit the B for it. Or just, yeah, that's perfect. Can you advance me now to the map? It should be maybe on the next slide. Yeah, thank you. So we're talking about. There we go. You remember Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin? So he's right here, and look where Benjamin stretches over to. Ah, this part of the Jordan River, where you would cross the fords of the river there, the shallow areas, if there are some, and you get down into Moab. And so this is where all that's taking place. And so Ehud had gone down to Moab to deliver tribute. He gets away, and we don't have maybe real specifics on the timing of this, but once he's back home, what does he do? Calls an army. How many people rally to him? Ten thousand. Thank you. And so then they run the people back out. Well, whoever from Moab was up in Benjamin gets run out, and don't want to tell you something. Yeah, I'm not sure that it tells us. No, how many enemies do they kill? Well, I'm thinking of the 10,000 soldiers from the next battle. It doesn't tell how many men gather with Ehud. Okay, yeah, I don't have that. Yeah, so there were... So we don't know the number of the forces, but they killed a lot of Moabites. And so, basically, they... I think it says... Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So that's probably unique phrasing. It doesn't get said very often that they were actually subdued. It wasn't just they had some momentary victories, but Moab was subdued. What did I leave out, John? You look like you're thinking. I'm sorry, what? Yes, yeah, 330. Moab was subdued that day. Good. That's good. That's all good. He loves that suffering matrix like I do. There's good people who suffer because of God, good people who suffer because of Satan. There's bad people who suffer because of God, bad people who suffer because of Satan and their own consequences. So, yeah, great, great lessons to be had. Just don't have time to get to them. What else on Ehud? Okay, let's go to Shamgar. Patrick, can you take me back to the previous slide where it's got all the fields blanked out? Thank you. So, Shamgar, what tribe's he from? We don't know, but it's down there in the Judah neck of the woods, Judah, Simeon. Who was the oppressor that he's fighting against? Philistia, yeah, the Philistines. Does it tell us how long they've been oppressing? I don't think it does. And we don't know the amount of time that the... So you see why there are major judges and minor judges. We just hardly know anything about this guy. It's real interesting if you want to read up on Anath sometime. That's the name of a... If I get it right here. I got it in your notes. Somewhere that it's the name of a Canaanite. Do I not have it in your notes? I just have it in my own notes. Where is that? Anath was a Canaanite goddess, supposedly. So it raises the question of why Shamgar is the son of someone with her name. It's like, where did that name come from? That's not a Hebrew name, apparently. All kind of questions. Yes. It is interesting. And by the way, how many people did he kill with a big pointy stick?
Six.
Wow. Yes, Josh. The stranger, the better, huh? No, very good points. I like the application. So since he's drug us kicking and screaming into Deborah, which tribe is she from? Don't really know. She's down in Ephraim when she's doing her judging. And then Barak is probably from Naphtali. That's his town. But she's from down farther south in the country. Who's the oppressor this time? we hardly have any time, but okay.
I kind of get the feeling when I read this that Barak was actually intended to be the judge. Deborah called him and said, hey, have some confidence in you to do this. And he said, well, I'll do it if you go with me. So I think it's a good example of not everybody who got to speak to would take the first to do it after.
No, that's a great point, and that's a great application. And when Barak is, she's, as Josh's point, she's not a great military strategist. She's somebody who knows God's will and communicates that to Barak, and Barak's like, only if you go with me. Well, okay. But then she does go with him. And so women who support men to do things that only men are supposed to do, that's huge in the church even. So yeah, it's a lick on Barak because he didn't just take the mission and do it. But it's great for her that she was there guiding him, telling him what to do, and accompanied him so that he would do it. And he finally did it. And of course, he doesn't get the credit. So it's Deborah and Barak too. And then another woman actually gets the real glory for the final death blow. So who's the oppressor? Good. Sisera. Jabin is the king. Sisera is his commander. So how many years had they been oppressing up there in the northern parts? 20 years. And how long will the rest last? 40. So there's that pattern again of much longer rest than oppression. But if you look here, Ephraim is just south-central Canaan. Naphtali is way up here. There's the Sea of Galilee, and this battle is going to happen right around here. This is the Kishon River. It runs from here. I believe it dumps into the Mediterranean Sea because we're on the west side of the mountain range there. I can't get this thing. The mountain range there. So anyway, Zebulun, Naphtali, these are the areas right up there by the Sea of Galilee, and that's right where King Jabin is ruling from. Hazor is up in that area. And if you'll notice also, then Mount Tabor is right there. And so it's overlooking this Kishon River Valley. So when you read about Mount Tabor and the 10,000 people that joined Barak there, and how there's also a river involved, these are the places that this is all happening. And somewhere right in there is where Jael was living, pitched with her tent. There's Mount Tabor in modern times. Pretty cool. It's right by the Jezreel Valley. I'm not sure the orientation on this. Sorry, I can't tell if that's the river in the background, maybe off to the back left. But anyway, it's just a big old mountain right there. And so that's where the good guys assemble. And it's interesting, the Kenites are basically, they're not even quite neutral. They're more aligned with the Canaanites. And so they say, hey, watch out, Barak's got a big army. So, here they come with their army. And but then it's not all that because of Jael helping the Israelites by the end of the story. I haven't heard the first bell. Is that upcoming, Patrick? Okay, so we've got about 6 minutes left. We will go quickly here. Let's see. We've talked about some of this. Deborah, we know she's a prophetess and a married woman. Her open-air office, you might say, is in the mountains of Ephraim. Barak lives up there near Mount Tabor. He gets 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun. Sisera would come to the river Kishon. And what happens in the initial battle? Come on, y'all. We got less than 5 minutes. Help me out here. Good, bad, indifferent.
Verse 15 says that they rallied Sisera.
Yeah.
His chariots, the edge of the sword,
All right, it was a rout. Good guys win. Only guy left is Sisera, the commander of their army. And so he leaves his chariot. Why would he do that? Chariots are like the tank of the times. Did you read chapter 5? Oh, apparently there was a big rainstorm, flooded that Kishon River Valley. Chariots can't go. They get slogged down. So he gets out of his chariot, and he's now on foot. Right? So the Lord helped with this torrential rain. So by the time you piece together the text that you read in 4, and then the poetic version of the song, if you take these details to be additional to what you just read in chapter 4, you realize, wow, the Lord came in. Not only did he help by saying, yeah, I'm going to be with you. I raised up this judge, and I'm going to be with him, Barak, to help them rout the people. I'm going to send a big rain thing so they don't even have to, not even having to fiddle with those chariots. Chariots become unuseful. So Sisera runs on foot. And who does he find? We don't have time for this, y'all. Jael, right, is the woman. And she says, hey, come in here and come rest. And he's like, okay, he's been battling, right? He's just lost his army. And so were you going to add some, David? Jump in. Yeah, you're safe. Oh, gives him nice and warm, a little bowl of milk. Oh, water, you thirsty? Let me give you some milk. Here, honey, it'll be all right. Don't worry. And he said, anybody comes looking for him, for me, just tell him, just lie for me. Say there's no men here. And so he lets down his whole guard, nice and cozy, goes to sleep, and she... Yeah. End of story. And then she's like, oh, Barak, got your guy. And isn't that interesting? The thing that is said about her is most blessed among women. Right? That gets said about very few women in the Bible. And that sounds all dainty and nice. And it was gory. But... it's just like when the Levites killed 3,000 people at the foot of Mount Sinai. You have consecrated yourselves this day in your brothers and in your fathers. So yeah, she consecrated herself by saying, I'm with the Lord's people. So why is Meroz cursed? Didn't come to help in the fight. Boy, look, Barak was not getting soldiers from all over Israel. This was not a national call for all 12 tribes, right? It's the, he's getting them from Zebulun and Naphtali, right up there where all the oppression is happening. These are the people that are being affected by the oppression. They've got a responsibility to stand up and come forward and say, we're going to help in the battle. Is it a life and death kind of thing for them? Yes. But I want us to think about our own courage when we have to face sin in our family, or our friends groups, or whatever, in the church. When there's trouble, you need to stand up. If you know about the trouble, you've got a responsibility to deal with it. Right? I've got a sermon that I preach. I may preach it. I re-preach part of it this coming Sunday, or the Sunday when I give my chili report. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And these people were right there. They had the ability because God was going to be with them in the fight. And they sure had the opportunity. They're being called specifically, come help us. And they specifically don't do it. So... and one final application. Let's remember to sing, or in other ways, give thanks to God when He gives us deliverance. And I didn't do maybe a lot of great justice to that account, but Maybe we can hit some of the details that we left out on Sunday morning. Oh, no, we can't do that because I won't be teaching. We'll turn it over to Ian if he wants to go back to Deborah and Barak. I doubt. We're moving on to Gideon. So Sunday morning, Lord willing, Gideon. Ian will be teaching. Appreciate everybody's attention and participation. Thank you.